Well, good morning again. It's good to see you today. You know, at various times over the past few years, a number of my members of my family ended up working at Home Depot. Three of my siblings, as well as my dad, between other jobs, worked at Home Depot for a while. And anyone who's ever worked a retail job can tell you that you come home with stories about ridiculous customers who come in wanting unreasonable things. And I feel like it's probably Home Depot or stores like that that get the worst of that, because people that come in there are trying to work on their homes or do work, and they just don't know what they're doing. So they ask these crazy questions, right? My brother has a story where he had to convince a man that nobody sold adapters from three-prong plugs into two-prong sockets, and that cutting the third prong off of his power tool and just plugging it in anyway would be a bad idea, and that probably he should get an electrician into his house to update his sockets up to code. One of my dad's favorite stories is just a lot sillier than that. He had a lady come in and ask him if they sold outdoor thermostats, and he laughed and said, "No, only God can do that, but we do have outdoor thermometers. I don't think she appreciated his sense of humor, but he helped her find what she was looking for. It's a really silly story. She didn't know the difference between a thermostat that lets you control the temperature and a thermometer that just reports the temperature. But there's a principle in that silly story that is going to help us today to think about our relationship with God. That there's a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. And that when we think about our spiritual life and our relationship with God, that's an important idea. Now you're thinking, what are you talking about, maybe? Well, let me tell you. Do you know what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, right? And then he said the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So the greatest commandment in the Bible, in the world, is love the Lord your God with all of your everything, your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. It's pretty straightforward, but now here's another question. How do you do that? How do you obey that command? If you wake up in the morning and think, okay, today the most important thing I can do is to love God, what do you do next? Maybe you do your devotions. You spend time with God, which is a good thing to do. And it's an act of showing love and devotion to God. They call it devotion for a reason. But is that the same thing as loving God? Is an act of love the same thing as feeling love? Is that all that there is to it? Let me think about it this way. Several times in the past week, I've woken up in the middle of the night because MJ's been crying, and sometimes Becky goes in, sometimes I go in. Right? When I go in to take care of MJ, I'm doing it as an act of love for my wife so that she doesn't have to get up, for my daughter to take care of her and see what's going on. But as I'm acting in love, my heart's not really feeling love, right? My heart's probably groaning. Depending on how deeply I was sleeping and how suddenly I woke up, it's maybe beating really fast and panicking. But I'm not feeling love in that moment. Now, again, a big part of love is acting in a loving way when you're not feeling love, right? But there's more to love than just that, isn't there? If that's all love was, it'd be pretty boring and hard, right? Love involves joy, doesn't it? And affection and passion. And so when God tells us to love him with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, he's looking for that part of it too. So how do we choose to feel those emotions of love? How do we do that? How do we obey that command? It's not just like an ideal, it's a command, the greatest command. There's a lot of ways that as Christians, we've tried to manufacture those feelings of love, right? Sometimes it's through doing duties and saying, if I do my duties, then I'm going to feel this later on. Sometimes we try to do it by manufacturing these worship experiences that manipulate our emotions and make us feel things. But those miss the point that our passage today is going to make for us. The emotion of love isn't a thermostat. It's a thermometer. You can't just choose to crank up the heat on your love. You can't just say, well, I'm going to choose to feel love right now. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way that we're designed. But you can look at your heart and say, my love is running a bit cold. Something's wrong. And you can choose to do something at that point. So the question that comes then is, If love is a thermometer that reports something rather than a thermostat that you can control easily, what is it reporting? And how do we then use that information to kindle the love inside of us in a real way that's not manufactured or manipulated? Well, today we're looking at the passage that Sarah and Leah read for us on the screen. And we're going to look at this passage in the Gospel of Luke at the end of chapter 7, and we're going to see the story of two people that interacted with Jesus. One of those people loved Jesus with overwhelming love, and one of them was a little cool towards Jesus. And as we look at this story about these two people who interacted with Jesus, we're going to see what God's word says to us about what love does and what it is and how it reports something that's going on in our hearts. And then how to kindle a real love and deep joy in our relationship with Jesus. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're starting in verse 36. And Luke chapter 7, verse 36 starts with, here's the situation that was going on, okay? Luke 7, 36 says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So, again, context here, right? As you remember, week by week as we go through this, Jesus is traveling all around the northern region of Israel called Galilee, going from town to town and village to village. He's doing miracles. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. And he's starting to gather this really big following. People are looking at Jesus and saying, this man is a great prophet of God. Now, we know that Jesus is more than that, as we talked about, but they're still figuring that out. And one group in particular is really trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, and that's these Pharisees, these religious leaders. These are the ones that are leading God's people, supposedly, and following God. They know the Bible, the Old Testament, forward and backwards, and they pride themselves on keeping it to the letter of the law. They said, no one is as good at following God as we are. And so this prophet comes around that seems to be doing these amazing things, and they want to figure out, who is this guy? And they kind of vet him. Want to look into him and see, who is this man, and what is he about? And so far, they haven't liked what they've seen about Jesus, right? He doesn't jump through their hoops in the religious system, and he's even gone so far as to say, you are just as sinful as everyone else, Pharisees, and you need forgiveness from God too. And they don't like that. But they can't deny he's a powerful worker of miracles, a great teacher. And so as they look at him, they're just like trying to figure this out. So one of these Pharisees, we find out in a few verses, his name is Simon. He lives in one of these towns, and when Jesus comes into town, he invites Jesus over to his house for a dinner, a big banquet, actually. This would have been culturally a big deal and a great honor, and Jesus goes. We know from the culture of the time, we talked about this maybe a few months ago, that the houses were much simpler back in that time and that place. Would have been sort of one room, one big room, and for a formal banquet, they didn't sit down at a table and on a chair like we would. They would recline, lie on their one side on a mat with their, you know, supporting themselves with their arm, with their head near this low table in the middle of the room and their feet sticking out towards the sides of the room, which sounds very uncomfortable to me, but that's what they did. And as part of just sort of the culture and the expectation, you were allowed, as somebody who wasn't invited to the banquet, to come into the house and sit around the edges of the room and watch. That was just normal. You're not going to find that in the Bible, but that's something that we know from culture. And so one of these people who comes in to regard this, you're supposed to be quiet and not interrupt. She breaks all that protocol and does something very kind of shocking to the crowd. So we pick up the story in verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So this woman comes in. We don't know almost anything about her, right? All that we are told in this passage is that she lived a sinful life. She was known, she had a reputation of being a sinner. Traditionally, all the way through church history, all the way back to the, you know, early centuries, it was assumed that she was a prostitute, right? That would explain the reputation that she had in this small town of everyone knowing that she was a sinner. But the Bible doesn't actually say that. We don't know what her sin was. It's just as likely that she might have been like the wife of a tax collector, something like that. That would have given her a position of being a sinner and being shunned. We don't know what her sin was. We also don't know what her name was. Again, in tradition, this is often assumed to be Mary of Magdalene. If you read the next chapter, chapter 8, right a few verses down, Mary of Magdalene shows up for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. And so interpreters back in history put these two stories together and assume that this is Mary of Magdalene. So if you've ever watched a movie or a TV show or a play about Jesus' life, Mary of Magdalene is often portrayed as a prostitute because people have made some assumptions about this story. But the Bible doesn't even say that about her. To make this more confusing, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has a story about Jesus going to a dinner banquet and being anointed with perfume by a woman. And in Matthew, Mark, and John, the story, the woman who anoints Jesus is a woman named Mary, who's the sister of Lazarus, who dies and raises back to life, and Martha. Mary and Martha are sisters, and Lazarus, their brother. It's not the same Mary as Mary of Magdalene. Lots of women named Mary in this time of history in Israel. But if you look at the stories and compare them, it becomes clear that the one in Matthew, Mark, and John is a separate story from this, that Jesus was anointed at two different dinner parties by two different women. So all of that to say, you might think you know some things about this woman, but you don't. Right? This woman, we know nothing about her except that she had a reputation of being a sinner, and she was a sinner. And so she comes into this party, and rather than keeping to the protocol of sitting around the edges of these walls and being quiet, she completely disrupts the whole thing by just standing behind Jesus' feet, because he's reclining with his feet towards the wall, right? And weeping. Weeping so much that his feet start to get wet. She's weeping all over his feet, crying and weeping and wetting his feet with her tears. And then she takes her hair, lets it down, and wipes his feet dry. And then she starts kissing his feet over and over and over again. And after she does that, she takes this expensive jar of perfume that she brought with her and pours it all over Jesus' feet. Now, if this happened at a dinner party today, that would be strange, right? If you invited me to your house and some woman came in off the street and started crying on my feet and wiping it with her hair and kissing my feet and pouring perfume on me, you'd think that is strange and inappropriate, right? And even if it was my wife Becky doing that, it'd still be awkward, right? And if I just let it happen, you'd say, what is wrong with Steve? Why isn't he telling her to get off? Now, add to that social awkwardness the fact that this woman is known as a sinner. And this man is, they're investigating him as a prophet of God. He's supposed to be this great prophet of God. And of course, we know him as much more than that. So you can understand, at some level, the reaction of Simon the Pharisee. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. He says, Jesus should know better than to let this happen. And by the way, in the Greek of this sentence about what she's doing, if you know the Greek, it makes it very clear that the action slows down here, that she's not quickly crying and kissing. She's taking her time over this. This is a long period of her weeping and drying and kissing and pouring perfume to the stunned silence of the room. And everybody's shocked, and this Pharisee says, oh, this man must not be a prophet if he doesn't know what kind of woman she is and he's not stopping this. We must be wrong about him after all. And so that's the situation that the story takes place in. That's the awkward social situation that Jesus is in. People are shocked by him. But then we get the teaching of Jesus. Jesus starts to teach about what's going on. So look with me at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, that's the name of the Pharisee, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of them both. Now, which one will love them more? So Jesus says to Simon, let me tell you a story. The irony of this situation is that Simon is doubting Jesus' role as a prophet because he doesn't seem to know who this woman is. But not only does Jesus know who this woman is, he knows what Simon is thinking, right? And he says, I have a story for you. I have a parable, a story with a point that I want to tell you. Two men are in debt. One owes 50 denarii, and one owes 500 denarii. So a denarius is the average daily wages of a worker in that time. So to think about this sort of in our terms, one of them owes about 2 months' worth of wages in debt, and one of them owes almost 2 years of wages in debt, right? So you think about what that looks like in your context, right? He owes quite a bit or a lot. But these men, they work day to day. They live hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, one denarius at a time. They can't save money to pay this debt back. They're just never going to be able to pay it back. So Money Mart cancels their debt, forgives their debt. And it's amazing, right? It's shocking. This kind of thing wouldn't happen. But in this story, it does. And then Jesus says to Simon, okay, so in this scenario, which one of these men would love the moneylender more because of the debt that's been forgiven? And Simon replies, well, I suppose the one who had the greater debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you're right. You've judged correctly, Simon. Now, let me show you something. Then verse 44 says this. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, is, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Jesus says, Simon, you're my host today. You invited me over for dinner, which is nice. But you kind of did the bare minimum, didn't you? Now, you were courteous, but you didn't show me much honor beyond that. You didn't offer me water to wash my feet when I came in, right? Living in a dusty, dry climate with sandals, that would have been something that would have been a nice thing to do, and sometimes guests would be offered those kind of things. But it wasn't required. Jesus says, you're a Pharisee, you know how to follow the rules, you follow the rules. You didn't have to give me water to wash my feet, that's fine. But this woman not only offered me water to wash my feet, she washed my feet for me, which in the culture would have been the job of the lowest of slaves. You couldn't even force an Israelite who was a slave to wash your feet. Only Gentiles could do it. It was the lowest job. And Jesus says, not only did she wash my feet, she didn't have water, so she did it with her own tears and with her hair. That's how much she humbled herself to honor me. Simon, when I came in, you didn't give me a customary greeting of a kiss on the cheek as a way to show affection to somebody that you're having to your house. And that's fine. Again, there's no rule saying you have to do that. You're not required to do that. You didn't break any social protocols by not doing that. But this woman went beyond your distant politeness and won't stop kissing my feet to show me honor. Simon, you didn't give me oil for my head, which was a customary way of honoring honored guests to refresh them in the climate that they had. And again, that's fine. There's no rule saying you have to. But this woman didn't stop where you stopped. She took expensive perfume, went even beyond the cheap oil that you could have given me, and she's anointed my feet with them. Again, in a dry climate that didn't have deodorant, these kind of things are important and valuable. So here's the implied question following the story about the two men in debt. Simon, who loves me more, you or her? And the obvious answer is her, right? Which brings up the question, why? Why does she love Jesus so much? So Jesus says this in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. Jesus says, this woman has great love for me because she's experienced God's great forgiveness of her sins. He doesn't say, because she's done these things, her sins are forgiven. He says, her doing these things and showing love proves that her sins have been forgiven. This woman doesn't know the whole story about Jesus, right? She doesn't know all that we know, that he's the Son of God who came to die on the cross for our sins and rise again, that he forgives sins in those ways. But she does know through his teaching and his miracles that he has come from God to show God's grace and mercy and to draw people into repentance from their sins, to turn them away from their old ways and bring them back into following God. And somewhere along the way, she's experienced Jesus and she's been forgiven for her sins by God, and she's overwhelmed with gratitude as a result. It's changed her. And she's expressing that love and gratitude to Jesus in this scene. And so, much to the amazement of the people in the room, and much to their dismay even, Jesus says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you, in verses 47 to 50. So that's why she loves him so much. But why does Simon the Pharisee not love him as much? Why is he not as overwhelmed with his love for Jesus? Well, at the end of verse 47, Jesus says, her sins have been forgiven as her great love is shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now, take a minute before we jump to a conclusion here. It kind of seems like Jesus is saying, this woman was a big sinner, so she needed big forgiveness, and now she has big love. But you, Simon, were a little sinner. You just did a couple bad things, and you only needed a little forgiveness, so your love is little. And if that's what Jesus is saying, then the way that we love God more is we go out and sin as big as we can so that we can be forgiven as big as we can and love as big as we can. And we'll all come back next week and figure out how to pick up the pieces of our lives that we've just blown up, right? But no, that's not what Jesus is saying. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, Simon, this woman knows that she's a sinner. Everyone knows that she's a sinner. Everyone knows what she's done. Everyone knows that she's messed up her life. Everyone knows that she's made bad choices. Everyone knows she's done wicked things. And she feels the weight of that. She feels the weight of her guilt and her shame because of her sin. She feels the weight of the shunning that goes on in society. She knows what it means to make a bad decision that changes your life, to live a lifestyle that is dishonoring to God and to face the consequences of that in this life. She knows that. And so when she experienced the love and forgiveness of God for the first time through the message of Jesus, it blew her away. She was overwhelmed by it. She'd never experienced anything like that before. The weight of that guilt and shame lifted from her by the love and grace of God. And so she feels great love as a response. But Simon, in contrast, you don't know that you're a sinner. You're a Pharisee, and you know the Bible inside and outside, and you try to follow it. And so you think that you're a good, righteous, holy, pious person. You think that you don't need a lot of forgiveness. And you've convinced the people around you that that's true of yourself. You've tricked them as much as you've tricked yourself. But you don't realize that you're unkind and uncaring. You don't see your own hypocrisy in the way that you treat other people. You don't see your own hypocrisy in the fact that though you may be clean on the outside, your heart, just like every human being, is broken by sin. It's a mess in there. In a few chapters, in chapter 11, Jesus is going to talk to Pharisees like Simon, and he's going to say this. You guys are like a cup that's been washed on the outside, and then you give it to someone and say, see, this cup is clean, but inside it's full of gunk. It's been sitting in the bottom of the sink for a week, and you haven't done your dishes, and other stuff has poured into it, and it's gross, and nobody wants to drink out of that. Just because the outside is polished and looks good doesn't mean that what's inside is good. Simon, you don't realize that you are a sinner too. And a person that doesn't realize that they need forgiveness from God is in a much worse place than a person who does realize it. Simon, you think, of course God accepts me. I'm a good person. Why wouldn't he? I don't need forgiveness, or maybe just a little bit of it. And so you're not overwhelmed by the magnitude of what God does to forgive our sins. And he wasn't overwhelmed with love as a result. So that's the teaching that Jesus brings to these two people. Here's the point of all of this. Love for Christ, love for God, it's the thermometer. It measures and displays how much you understand and have been affected by the gospel. The love that you experience, the feeling, the emotion of love that you experience for God measures how much you've been affected by and how much you remember the good news of God's love and his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Those times when your love for God is cold or cool, and you don't feel that love inside you, it's because you're forgetting. You're forgetting how bad your sin really is. You're forgetting just how much you need God's forgiveness. You're forgetting just how far God went to give you that forgiveness by sending his son to die in your place on the cross and rise again. You're forgetting how much God loves you. You're forgetting that you couldn't have been good enough to earn that love and forgiveness. And you're forgetting that you can't be bad enough to lose that love and forgiveness. You're forgetting that you have the power of the Spirit of God living in you, battling your sin, and allowing you to be a person that's more like Jesus and lives a more righteous life. You're forgetting that God's given you a family in the church of people who understand this struggle and the sin and who can encourage you and correct you and be with you in this journey that you call life. You forget that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how bad things are, God is with you, and it's promised that he's using even these worst of circumstances in your life to transform you to be more like Jesus. You're forgetting that you have a hope that goes beyond this life and beyond death to eternal life with him in a remade world where there is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no sorrow or pain. If your love for God is running cold, it's because you're forgetting the gospel. And so the way that we rekindle our love for God is by remembering, by dwelling on the truth and filling our mind with it and not letting it get crowded out by media and Netflix and video games and work and school and celebrity gossip and sports stats, not letting it get crowded out by everything else. Now, this is where the duty part comes in, right? We need, in those times when our love feels cold, to just do it anyway, to spend time with God, to read our Bibles, to pray, to come together to church, so that we can be reminded of what he's done for us and let it be impressed on our hearts. But duty without love isn't enough, right? This Pharisee has shown that. He's done his duty to the bare minimum and not shown any love or honor to Jesus. It's got to be duty that's driven by a desire for love, to remember what Christ has done for us. You know, music is one of the greatest ways that we can be reminded of that love. Not because it creates some kind of experience that hypes us up, right? That's psychological. That's, you know, you can have a pep rally and it'll do that for you, but it doesn't last. But the message and the meaning of the songs that we sing that takes this truth of the gospel and impresses it deep in our heart in a poetic way is a powerful way that can move our hearts to love God more. We need the gospel to penetrate our sinful hearts and remind us of what's true and shape us and kindle our love. But here's the reality of this, that we're different from one another, right? So the way that we engage with this is going to look different from person to person. Our hearts are moved in different ways. Our love is kindled in different ways. We get excited about God or about anything in different ways. This doesn't excuse us from saying, well, I just reading the Bible and going to church and praying doesn't help me, right? Those are given to us by God. Those are important. We can't say, well, that just doesn't work for me. We need to figure out why it doesn't work for us and what we can do about it. But the reality is some of us aren't great readers, or even if you are a good reader, there are parts of the Bible that are really hard to understand. You're reading through some of those Old Testament prophets, and it's difficult. One of the best things that you can do is listen to an audio Bible, right? There's audio Bibles online for free, or you can find a CD. They're professionally read by people who have thought about it and have put the right emotion behind it and are doing a good job, and it helps you to think about the Bible in a different way. I sometimes, as someone who likes reading, kind of feel like that's cheating. The audio books are cheating. It's not really reading. But before the Bible was written down in an easily publishable format that everybody could have, that's how God's people engage with his word, is by hearing it, right? Faith comes by hearing the message of the gospel. So listening to it, if that helps you, that's great. And if you have a question, You can look it up or ask people. If something doesn't make sense to you, to think about it and engage with God's word. You know, if prayer is hard for you, if you struggle with prayer, what I've discovered by being a pastor and as part of my job having to go to prayer meetings and praying with staff and praying all the time is that that helps. Practice helps with that. You need to pray more and not less. But one of the things that you can do is instead of saying, well, I have to, you have this expectation of I got to spend 15 minutes or 20 minutes or however long in prayer once a day and that's me doing my duty is, well, take smaller chunks throughout your day. Think in the morning I'm going to praise God for some stuff. In the afternoon I'm going to pray for my family. In the evening I'm going to, you know, whatever it is, like, I confess my sins. Take 3-minute chunks throughout your day, a couple times a day, 5 times a day, whatever it is, and pray in smaller chunks and keep that. That's probably actually better for you in the long run to have that conversation with God going all day. There are different ways that we can think about these things. Some of us struggle with that focus for that long. I do. I struggle with prayer. I get so distracted when I pray. I'll confess something else to you. I just said that singing and music is a really powerful way to impress the gospel. And I love songs that tell these deep truths. One of my favorite songs we sang this morning, I Will Rise. It's really strong, powerful words about how though life is sad, we have this hope beyond this. But honestly, music doesn't move my heart as much as it does for other people. My wife, Becky, music just really, really affects her, right? Like, if she's down and she needs to listen to music and it really helps, it doesn't move me in the same way. I'm moved by other things. I really am moved by, you know, deep theological stuff. I like learning these nitty-gritty things about theology, and it helps me to think differently about God, and it gets me excited. I also get really excited about visual stuff, drama. There are so many bad Christian movies and TV shows out there, and I am so skeptical about anything that's on TV or a movie that's Christian, because so much of it is unbiblical even and just poorly made. But if I see something that's good, whether it's a skit or a movie or a TV show that really reminds me of the gospel, it moves me. I cry often watching these kind of things. If you're like that, we've been told by our family there's a show online for free called The Chosen, which is a free Christian television show about the life of Jesus, which everything about that statement makes me skeptical that it's going to be any good at all. But apparently it's really well produced, it's really good, and that even more important, it really does a good job of taking these truths and impressing it on your heart. So just type in The Chosen TV show and it comes up for free. So we're planning on watching that because I know that I need that. I need that reminder of these truths to rekindle my love for God. So we're different in the ways that we engage and remember and impress these truths in our hearts. And we need to discover what those are. But the other part of being different from one another is that the way that we show our love and express our love to God, it's going to look different from person to person, right? We have this example in here about this woman and the way that she wept at Jesus' feet and poured perfume and kissed his feet. But there are other people in Luke's gospel that we've met so far who are sinners who reacted in love in different ways. Back in chapter 5, Peter and Jesus meet. And Peter, when he realizes who Jesus is, he falls down at his feet and says, I need you to leave. I'm sinful. And I don't deserve to be in your presence. And when Jesus reassures him and calls him to himself, he doesn't fall down and kiss Jesus' feet like this woman does. He acts differently. But if you know the story of Jesus, the way he shows love to, or sorry, if you know the story of Peter, the way that he shows love to Jesus is just by giving 110% for the rest of his life for Jesus, right? Peter is a gung-ho guy for Jesus because he loves him. And he fails spectacularly. Like, he doesn't fail small. He fails in major ways because he does everything 110%, and sometimes he falls just like all of us. And the story of Peter, it shows this man who shows his love differently than this woman did. The same chapter, chapter 5, we meet Matthew, who was a tax collector. He was a sinful person. And when Jesus calls him, the first thing that he does is he throws a party for Jesus, not like this Pharisee did to kind of check him out. He invites the most sinful people that he knows, all the dregs of society that he's friends with, and he says, I want you to come meet Jesus so you can experience the forgiveness that I've experienced. Right? The way that we show love for Jesus doesn't need to be a carbon copy of the next person over, hopefully 6 feet away in the pew, right? We have been designed by God differently and gifted by God differently. We're not forgiven by Jesus because of our love or because of the actions that we do. Jesus says to this woman at the end, your faith has saved you, right? We're forgiven by Jesus because we come to him empty-handed and said, I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve your love because you are the holy God who created all things and I'm sinful. I'm a mess. I'm broken in ways that I don't even realize. And yet I know that you love me and I know that you can and I know that you, Jesus, have died on the cross for my sins and risen again so that I can be forgiven. And I know that you're able to forgive me and love me. So please do. That faith, that trust in Jesus is what saves us. We're saved by that, through that, by his grace. And then, as we remember that truth, Jesus isn't trying to turn us into copies of one another. He's transforming us to be more like him, right? And so, don't be discouraged if you don't look like someone else. But continue to let the gospel kindle love for God and show you how to love in the way that he's designed you to love, that he's gifted you to love. Because that's what he wants, a church that in our diversity, we love him in all these different ways and we show the world who Jesus is through our love for him. As we close today, our doxology, I'm going to read it from Ephesians chapter 3. This is a doxology that Paul gives to these Christians in Ephesus and then to us by extension. And it's talking about understanding how much we've been loved by God and living as a result of that. So let me read to you Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and built up and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is my favorite part, verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to know this love that's beyond what you can know. This is my prayer for you, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then Paul says this. This is what I want for you. And then he says this. Now, to him, to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, all these great things that I'm praying for you, he can do more than that. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. And in Jesus Christ, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.